We stopped at verse 16 last time. We're not in a hurry to get through chapter 8. It has some of the largest themes of any one chapter in the New Testament, and I do not claim to be able to do justice to it. I'm just doing the best I can. I've studied harder through Romans than I have through almost anything that I've taught, at least in the last few years. And of course, the benefit of that is that when you're immersed in the Word, then God can speak to you as well. So Lord, just show us what you have for us and each of us our portion tonight. Last things that we saw him say, we talked about last time. Our title was Willingly Led, where Paul says those who are willingly led, it's a passive verb, those who are willingly led are the children of God. Earlier, he had said, if a person does not possess the Spirit of God, then he doesn't belong to God. Those are inflammatory statements. They're true, but they're inflammatory statements when you're dealing with church people who think that just going to church is all that you need. Because along with what Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's patently obvious that something desperately is wrong if we believe that we belong to him, but we have never invited him in, residence of his Spirit in our lives. And so he spent some time talking about what we have, what our possession is, that we are in Christ. And this is part three, part C, if you're going with alphabetical letters, of chapter 8. I'm going to start reading. We'll probably get as far as verse 23 tonight. Not very many verses, but there's a lot of wonderful stuff in here. And I'm going to start reading back at verse 15. Actually, verse 14, just so we get a run at it, because it was never meant to be studied in short little chunks like this. It was meant to be to be looked at as a treatise, as a very, very long and carefully crafted, building week by week, page by page study. We're just breaking it up in little pieces because we can chew on it better. So we're taking small bites and chewing our food thoroughly, which would make my dad so proud of me, because I never learned how to do that as a kid, which I'm paying for now. Verse 14. Those who are led, willingly led, by the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God, are children of God. Because you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit, capital S, of sonship or adoption, some of the translations say. And by him, that is by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we received, by him we cry, Abba, Father. In simplest terms, Abba is a child's word for their daddy in Aramaic. The fact that it's followed by Father, most of the linguists that I read said it just makes it an even more endearing, intimate statement that you can call the Almighty God, now that you are born into his family, the Holy Spirit in you calls out to him as your daddy, and I find that a very comforting scripture. And the Spirit himself... Notice the Spirit's not it's a him, it's a person. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Verse 17 has two fulfilled conditional particles in it. Conditional particle, if, but when it's a fulfilled conditional particle, the word since is better than the word if. because the condition's been satisfied. So I'm going to read it that way. I'm going to read it since instead of if, so you get the flavor of what he's saying. Now, since we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, since indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may be glorified together, is what one word in Greek. My NIV says, in order that we may also share his glory. Sharing his sufferings in order that we might also be glorified with him. Verse 18 is one of those verses that we could do a whole study just on this one verse. Paul's statement, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There's some great words in that sentence. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to, my NIV says, frustration. Circle that word. That is a weak translation of a pretty graphic Greek word. I'm going to read it the way that the Greek word renders the word perversion, something which is twisted from its original intention. The old King James says vanity, but that's even a poor translation of this Greek word as well. The creation was subjected to perversion, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in expectation or hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Boy, and if that was true 2,000 years ago, it's even more true today. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Two words to circle in there that are really important. One is the word first fruits. I discovered this week that spell check cannot handle the word first fruits because it's not in our vocabulary. It doesn't know what to do with it. So you live by the computer, you die by the computer. And the word redemption is an important one as well. I'm going to read verses 24 and 25, even though we won't look at them until next week, just so that we continue our context, because verse 24 starts out with a because. Because in this hope we were saved. And that is the hope of the redemption of our bodies. In our completed adoption. Finally, we won't be God's people trapped in sinful bodies in a sinful world. We will be absolutely, the outside will match the inside for all of eternity. I can hardly wait. In this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In my margins, my Bible, in giant black letters, it says, help me, Lord. The words waiting and patiently usually don't fit in the same paragraph with me. I'm getting better at it. Let's back up and look at this. There's some great things in here. I've heard a number of really good sermons on this. When I started looking words up, I realized that when you teach, when some guys, even good teachers, when they teach out of the King James Bible, but they don't look words up, they just take the Elizabethan English translation of a Greek word, sometimes you're a little bit off, sometimes it's a weak translation, and sometimes it's just completely misleading. And sometimes you miss some of the really great nuggets. And that is what I discovered in as I was studying through this. I do not claim to be a scholar on the level of some of these guys, but I can tell that some of them didn't look the words up. And so as best I can, I want to look at this. You're welcome to check all of these things out. You're welcome to look all the Greek words up. But there are some wonderful nuggets in here. I like the whole idea of the Spirit of God testifying with our spirit. Big S, Spirit of God, little s, our spirit. The part of us that interfaces with God, so to speak. My spirit has to whip my emotions into shape, and my spirit has to also subdue my body. My spirit is yielded to the Holy Spirit as best I can, and that means the Holy Spirit is the one ruling over the rest of me. And it's wonderful that it's the Holy Spirit, not my own delusions of grandeur. It's the Holy Spirit that testifies to me that I truly am His child. Last week, we gave a few disclaimers on that, it was a couple of weeks ago, that there are people who would punch you in the face to tell you that they are God's children, but it's not the Holy Spirit that's telling them that. It's something else that's telling them that. And on the flip side of that coin, there are some dearly loved children of God who get so beat up and confused by the lies of the enemy that they have moments of doubting whether they really are God's child. And when we talked about that, I could see Patricia, a couple of us nodding our heads because we've all been beat up in that way. The wonderful thing is that the Holy Spirit wins. The Holy Spirit is the one that leads us to the assurance that, yes, we truly are. I keep thinking of something Elizabeth Elliot said about guidance, talking about God, Jesus being our shepherd who guides us, the Holy Spirit being our shepherd who is guiding us. And she said, because we are just silly sheep sometimes we follow the wrong voice, and it's not our shepherd, and we follow it a little ways down the trail. She said, the wonderful thing is that Jesus is still our shepherd. And He's able to come get us, bring us back, and, you know, and reorient us to Himself. And the Holy Spirit is truly the convincer that we belong to the Lord. When I see somebody that's having trouble believing that they're God's child, I know that the number one cause is they're listening to other voices other than the Holy Spirit. He's the one that testifies that we do belong to the Lord. Verse 17, and this is the passage that we'll look at, these next six verses. Now, since we are children, fulfilled conditional particle, both of these ifs. Since we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The testimony of that, the part of the package, if you will, of being in Christ is that we are co-heirs with Him. And part of being in Christ means that we are going to share in His sufferings. And there's a connection between sharing in His sufferings and then later sharing in His glory, or being glorified together. Soon, doxazo is the Greek word for glorified together with Him. You cannot disconnect suffering from glory. That's the title of our study tonight, by the way, is suffering and glory. They are part of the Christian life. It's odd that it wasn't until fairly recently in the history of Christianity, in our culture, that people invented a Christianity that didn't involve suffering. It's immensely popular. But the pure understanding of those that live in less affluent cultures than ours, and those who have actually experienced the front lines of living in spiritual battle conditions in this hostile world, have discovered that suffering is just part of being a Christian. And it's not a wasted part either. Suffering in itself, remember saying this at Jen's memorial service, suffering in itself has no benefit. There's a difference between just suffering, period, and suffering, his suffering, sharing his sufferings. And what Paul is talking about here is that because we are in Christ, we have certain benefits. God looks at the suffering of Jesus that we share by being one with him. He looks at that as a blessing. Very few of us ever do, but most of the time we don't, is that we don't see the end product. We just simply don't see how this hardship has any connection with the good that's waiting for me ahead. And yet there are numerous scriptures, one of which I'm going to read to you tonight that has kept me going, that say that there's not only a direct connection between sharing in sufferings of Jesus in this life and then the sharing in his glory later, but one is a cause and the other is an effect. They have a causal relationship with each other. More about that later. So since we are children, then we are heirs. That's part of just being in Christ. I love talking about it. I have to admit that there are parts of this first verse that are just really hard for me to believe. It is too big. The blessing that God has given us in Christ is too big to wrap my brain around, and I'm not the only one. Some of the most devoted devotional writers, most godly men that I've read who have written over the last 300 years have said this is a hard one to grasp. It's just so immense and so wonderful. One thing that we're made heirs. Well, one thing, we're made children. But we're brought in not as second-class citizens. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that's what it meant to be adopted. It meant we are given the full rights of heirs. We're not brought in as second-class people. We're not even brought in as slaves, though all of the writers of the New Testament called themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. He calls us his children and heirs. The one that nails me, though, is being a joint heir or a co-heir with Christ. Paul says this in a couple of places, and when I sit and ponder this and try to wrap my brain around this, I read the longest sermon I've ever read from Charles Spurgeon on this subject, and I mean, it was pages long. Somebody had to have transcribed it from what had to be an hour-long sermon. He spent about three pages talking about what was involved in being a co-heir with Christ, and he said, I've watered it down. It's far more fabulous than we can realize. And I tend to say it in simple terms because I'm fairly simple-minded, but it's way bigger than I could ever express. It has amazing implications. One of the implications is that we, as God's children who are in Christ, amazingly, are in a position to relate to God in exactly the same way our older brother, Jesus, does. That's what we've been brought into. Do we live it? Do we live it experientially? Do we live up to our birthright, so to speak? Well, I would say probably most of us don't. But it is part of what it means to be in Christ, and it's certainly part of what it means to be a co-heir with him. Equal inheritors is the way one commentary writes this, co-heirs. In essence, what it means is that Jesus, who rightfully owns everything, remember it says that everything was created by him and for him, so everything belongs to him. And by virtue of the way he lived his life, and the sacrifice that he paid, and how now has been glorified to sit at the right hand of the Father, by what he purchased rightfully, we get that. We get what he gets. That's what it means to be an equal inheritor, a co-heir. I don't know if you had trouble grabbing onto that, but I have trouble believing that that's true. It just seems... I want to say, really, Father? That's really the way that you look at it? And I do think the difficulty in my understanding this, and perhaps yours, is I don't know that we really realize what being in Christ means. We're in him, he's in us. We've already looked at, that's the reason why there will be no condemnation ever for us. Because we're in him, he's in us. God would have to condemn Jesus again. He's already done that. Jesus already took all of our condemnation, paid for it. It's a debt that's been paid. So being in Christ, co-heirs. Amazing implications that I think we barely understand. Now, that's the package, a brief part of the package of what happens when we've been brought in as children and heirs and co-heirs. Now, the package includes, at least what he deals with here, this next verse, two things. They are connected to each other. One is sharing in his sufferings, and the other is sharing in his glory. There is just a tad bit of difference between what the NIV says, sharing in his glory, and what the Greek word tsundoxazo means when it talks about being glorified together with him. Because part of being glorified together means, let's just look at I'll just give the definitions again of these two words, glory and the word glorified. God's glory is who God really is, his essence. The best dictionaries that I found, Greek dictionaries, say that glory is used primarily two ways. God's glory is who he is, unedited, unfiltered. If there were a way for us to see without preconceived ideas, without our limitations of our human brains, see God unfiltered and unedited, that would be God's glory. It would kill us. We couldn't take it in. It would fry our hard drives. We get to see little bits of it. When Moses saw a little bit of it hiding behind a granite mountain, he just saw God's vapor trail and his face glowed for a long time. So God's glory is who he is. Really, unedited and unfiltered. But glory, doxa, is the Greek word, D-O-X-A, also speaks of the honor that is to be given to him because of who he is. So glory is who he is. God's glory could be spoken of as who he is. God's glory could be spoken of as the honor that he deserves because of who he is. The word glorified is obviously related to it. Doxazo is the Greek word, D-O-X-A-Z-O. But what the best definition I found of it said, for someone to be glorified, it means for them to be seen for who they really are. When we sing a bunch of songs about it, God be glorified in my life, what we're really saying when we say God be glorified in my life, in my trials, in my blessings, in your church, be glorified. What we're saying is, God, we want people to see who you really are. We ourselves want to see who you really are. So with those definitions in place, sharing in his sufferings, I'll talk about that in a minute, in order that we may also be glorified together with him, it means that someday we are two parts to this. One, we are going to see who he really is. The Bible says it this way. We're going to know the way that we are known now, intimately, epignosko. We're going to know him. We're going to know each other. We're going to know everything the way that he already knows us now. I have another thing I have trouble wrapping my brain around. So we're going to see him for who he really is. But the flip side of that is, when that happens, we're also going to see who we really are. This is when Patricia started beaming last night. Because I just looked at her, and I looked at Elaine, and Elaine's almost 70 years old, and And we've her and I freely admit that your body really starts falling apart in your 60s. And looking at Patricia, who is just visibly weaker day by day in every way except her spirit, which is just glowing, we looked at each other and said, okay, are we officially agreeing that this is not who we really are? We are trapped in these stinking, rotting carcasses on this stinking, rotting planet. But one day, the seed, the beginning, the life is there, the new life that's going to last forever. So we already have it. It's just terribly filtered and edited by these bodies. One day, it won't be. One day, we will see who he is. Completely, clearly, unfiltered, and we'll also see who we are. I have to tell you, I just long for that day. We waxed eloquent about it last night, and I just started thinking of just the loved ones I've had in this church over the last 15 years who are in heaven now. I was thinking of Sandy Graham and Blaney and of course Jimmy and Gwen and Jen. And wondering, okay, what do they look like now? I know what Gwen's going to look like. I just know she's going to be a total babe because I saw pictures of her when she was in her prime and she was a cover girl type of a... So don't go looking for a wrinkly, you know? Don't go looking for Jimmy with his slow gait, having to lean on the post, or as Nancy says, holding the post up. That's not the person we're going to see. When we see the people we love who are in heaven, when I see my daddy there and my grandmother, I'm going to see a person that the outside package now finally matches the contents. And that's part of what being glorified is. Now, directly connected to that, I know people don't like to hear about it. I don't like to hear about it, except that when I understand it, I start thinking, this is one of those things that God knows something I don't know that's really good. And I'm seeing it wrong. And that is that suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, is directly in order that we share in the glory. They are connected to each other. I'm just going to read it now. I have it down for verse 18, but I'm going to read it just because it fits in both verse 17 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Fabulous verse that fits right in here. Paul is talking about suffering, but he says, when you compare it, when you weigh it against the glory that's waiting for us, when we see who we really are, when we see who he really is, when he gets the honor that he really deserves, when we get the honor that we deserve because of him, when that happens, you can't even compare. The biggest pile of nasty trials with that, they just are not going to compare. Paul says, these light and momentary trials are working for us, are producing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Put them on the scales. One side, the most crushing pressure you ever feel in your life is light and momentary compared to the eternal, far outweighing weight of the glory. That's what Paul's saying in verse 18 fits here very well. They are part of the same package. God looks at the sharing in the sufferings of Christ as part and parcel to us being in Christ. And I want to talk about this because suffering is one of those sliding scale words. I know some people that suffering for them is having to sleep in a 3-star hotel instead of a 5-star hotel. I remember in my cynical youth driving old beater cars down the freeway and seeing some guy on the side of the road changing the tire on his Porsche and saying, man, I wish I had a flat tire in my Porsche. And of course the guy's cussing and swearing and here I'm driving by in a 57 Chevy with one side all caved in. And suffering, it's a relative term. The best definition I've ever heard of it, I just pass it on to you and you don't have to agree with me. You can find your own if you want. But it came from Elizabeth Elliot, talking about suffering being a broad range word. But she pretty well covered it. Here's what she said. She said it means having something that you don't want to have, or not having something that you do want to have, or being someplace you don't want to be, or not being someplace you do want to be. And she said somewhere suffering falls into one of those categories. It could be life-threatening. It could be health-related. It could be finances. But when we talk about sharing in his sufferings, it just narrows the focus. It means that I am in the circumstances that are cramping my style. I'm being withheld. Something is being withheld from me that I want, or I have something forced on me that I don't want because I'm in Christ. That changes everything. Suffering all by itself really has no benefit. It makes a lot of people very bitter. Chuck said one time it either makes you a bitter person or a better person, depending on how you handle it. But just the fact that we suffer has nothing to do with our future glory. It's when we're sharing in his sufferings, which means that when we are receiving hostility from the type of people that are hostile toward him, and we're receiving it simply because we're in him, we're caught in the crossfire, if you will. When we are being reproached by people that think we're brainless idiots because they have no respect for the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, and we're caught in the crossfire of their reproach, that's part of what it means, suffering for Christ. Suffering, sharing his sufferings. Jesus didn't really keep it a secret. He said if we are wearing his name, that we're going to be treated pretty much the same way that he was. I don't know why it's always shocking when we are. I don't like it. But I have a feeling if I could see what Paul is saying here, I would realize that if I'm wearing Jesus' name, if I'm in him, and there is suffering involved because of that, that's part and parcel directly related to the glory, the doxa, me being glorified, doxazo, me being glorified with him, that's coming later. It's all connected. In fact, if we take what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, it's actually how that blessing later is being prepared and produced. It's directly connected. This was the scripture that God gave me about when I asked him why my dad, the most godly man I've ever known, why he had to spend the last 7 years of his life in a nursing home with brain damage. And I thought, it doesn't make sense. Why didn't you just take him home? You're going to. And here's what the Lord said. The Lord showed me this scripture from 2 Corinthians. And he said, consider this. What if the last polishing of who your dad's going to be for billions and billions of years could only happen in a nursing home? What if, you know, this godly man had a few more things that could only be done by suffering on earth before he goes there and reaps the benefit for all of eternity? Would it be worth it? And I said, well, absolutely. But we usually aren't thinking that way, are we? We're just judging from the earthly perspective. And it's always wrong to judge suffering from the early earthly perspective, because in God's mind, it's not really about earth. It's about what he's doing in us and what he's preparing for us later. And my understanding of every time Paul talks about that, that's the point that he's trying to make. So God looks at the package. Yeah, you get everything that Jesus gets. That includes you're going to get caught in the crossfire of the hostility against him if you're in him. But you also are going to share in the glory later. And I would share with you and submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that we have no idea how fabulous that's going to be. Paul did. He made a calculation. I think the word consider that's used here in verse 18, I love verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. Worth comparing is one Greek word, short little Greek word. Talk about it. Not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. The word consider is a word of careful calculation. One Bible teacher I listened to on this said, in order for you to carefully calculate whether one thing is outweighed by another thing, you have to have both things. So for Paul to live a life of cushy godliness and never have to suffer, and then to say, now, you know, I think that our sufferings are not worth to comparing, that would be a pretty meaningless calculation. So just let me read to you what Paul said about what he means by suffering. Okay? It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking about those who claim to be superior spiritually because they haven't suffered. Isn't that odd? Because we still got people running around our country saying that if you're a real Christian, you won't suffer. And I want to think, where did you get that? You sure didn't get it from Paul. Listen to what Paul says in answer to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. It was common for people to die from that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones or stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled. Those are both really strong words in Greek. And I have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, daily I face the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. So, does Paul know anything about suffering? Oh, yeah. And that's the brief part of his resume. So listen to what he says. With all of that in mind, despite all of this, he says, I've calculated it all out. And here's what I figured out. That's just not even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. Worth comparing is an English translation of the Greek word axios, A-X-I-O-S. If you look at the word with an English brain, you see the word axis in there. It was the word that speaks of the balance scales. Is it justice that holds the Statue of Liberty, that holds the balance scales? So you know what we're talking about. Big tray on both sides hanging from a chain, and it's all balanced and on a fine point. That's what this word axios means. So what he's saying is, whatever your suffering is, he says, here's my list. He said, here's what I've calculated. If you put that in this tray over here, and then you put in this tray over here, let's say a medicine dropper filled with the glory that's going to be revealed, it's going to tip the scales. That you can't weigh them out and compare them with each other. That is the reason why suffering just cannot be calculated and looked at purely from here and now, because it always has implications for later. And the part of it that's horrible, and the Bible makes no bones about that, bad things are going to happen. Jesus said, John 16:33, in this world you will have thlipsis, crushing pressures, part of life on a fallen planet. But in me you have peace, and I've overcome the world. So despite how hard it is, It's way overbalanced and outweighed by the glory that will be revealed. What a great word, apokalupto. One of those great compound words, apo, vaguely out of, and kalupsis is the word for covering or veiling. So it means what's going to be uncovered. We talked about this last night, and we were talking about it in relations to the not just the glory that's going to be the life that we're living, but even the glory, who we really are. And here's the way I presented it. You know, we're standing there on the stage, and here's Patricia, and God just takes the covering and he just rips that and he goes, da-da! You've never seen her before, but this is who she really is. And it's finally uncovered. And you realize it doesn't look anything like that weak and frail, pained covering that was hiding the glory. But it will, one day. The new body, the packaging is going to match the contents. And Paul says, okay, so whatever I got to go through here because I belong to Jesus, it's directly connected to the glory that's going to be revealed later. And he said, and if you want to weigh him out, no contest. Verse 19, for the creation waits, circle that word. That's a great word. That is a funny word in Greek. I'll tell you in a minute, waits. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That word again, apokalupto, uncovered, shown for who they are. Let's just look at verse 19. I won't lump it together with the other ones. The word waits, it's a compound, another long compound Greek word, apo kara dokia. Apo, out of. Kara is the head, right? Fred? Kara, the head. Dokia, to stretch. Well, anyway, it's three compound words. It literally means to stretch the head outward. I was listening to Joe Foch. I've listened to all my favorite teachers try to define this word. And Joe Foch had the funniest one. He said, it's like the song, She'll Be Coming Around the Mountain. And here's all the cowboys, you know, craning their necks and saying, is that her? You know, this it's a word of longing and anticipation. Colorful word. He said all of the creation is stretching their head outward in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Why? Well, because our being uncovered, set free finally from the curse, is directly connected to the same thing happening to all of creation. Verse 20, the creation was subject to, my NIV says frustration. I'll give you the Greek word. You're welcome to look it up. Mataiotes is the Greek word, Mataiotes, mataiotes. Top of the list of synonyms for this word, mataiotes, is the word perversion. Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, who always gives me really good grab handle definitions, here's what he says about mataiotes. The NIV translates it frustration. The King James Bible translates it vanity, which seems very misleading to me. Some of the modern translations translate it emptiness, which is also a little bit misleading. Here's what Kenneth Wiest said. Mataiotes speaks of something which does not measure up to what was originally intended. So all of creation was subjected to a perversion that causes it to not measure up to the way it was originally intended, and it was not by its own choice, verse 20, but by the will of the one who subjected it, long sentences, in hope, which word means expectation, not cross your fingers and I hope, but a word of the future, confident expectation of future good, in expectation that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Long, long sentences, and I want to chew on this for a while. Ever since Adam's sin, all of creation was cursed. All creation was cursed by God because sin entered the world. God wouldn't have had to curse it. Sin entering into the world would have thrown all of creation off track. As beautiful as it is, and I tell you, when I need my spirit restored, I try to get away from anything man-made in my man-made Jeep or my man-made sailboat. I try to just get away from and get around God's stuff. And we live in a beautiful state to do that. Lots of places you can do that. But I tell you, folks, as beautiful as it gets here on this planet, it is a perversion of what it was and was intended to be. It's tainted. It's subject to death and decay, and it has gotten so twisted. If God didn't put it out of its misery, well, we don't have to look very far. There are many images we can look at how sin and sinful man has tainted what was a beautiful, beautiful place. What you see now is not what it always was. But when God cursed the creation, when sin entered and God pronounced that judgment, it was in the expectation, which is what the word hope means, that one day it was going to be redeemed, renewed, and freed from the curse and the decay. And these verses tell us that there's a connection between that happening to the creation and that happening to us, and that they're going to happen at the same time. Oh, there's lots of things I'd like to say about that. I remember National Geographic did some pictorials on stuff that they have discovered in the ice in Siberia. 40-foot tall asparagus ferns, flash frozen. Fruit trees that were almost 90 feet tall. Tropical vegetation in the stomachs of woolly mammoths, flash frozen. Thawed out and it was still green. Just amazing to get a little glimpse and a picture of what was then and how twisted and perverted and limited it has been since then. But even though God did that, just like in the garden, when God pronounced the curse on Eve, he also pronounced the cure. And he said that her offspring, one of her offspring, was going to crush the serpent's head. So God had a plan all along. Yeah, there was a curse on creation because of sin, but it was a curse that God had the expectation it was all going to be reversed. The curse was going to be reversed. In us, our bondage to decay, these bodies that are falling apart, and all of creation connected with it. What's that going to look like? We have a little bit of poetry in Isaiah that talks about it. I still think poetry is, Isaiah was a great poet, but I still think that poetry is obviously going to be overshadowed by the reality of something. It's going to be much more wonderful. But just let me read you four verses that Isaiah writes in verse 11 about when the curse on creation is reversed. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. Cows will graze near the bear, and the cub, the bear cub and the calf will lie down together, buddies. The lion will eat hay instead of meat. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child can put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without any harm. nothing will hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, because as the waters cover the sea, so the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. One brief little four-verse description of the curse being reversed. Brought, and that's going to happen when it is brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Creation's going to be able to finally be seen the way that it was meant to be seen, because the transformation of God's children, God's kingdom, and all of the born ones, the born again ones, finally shed the bodies that are subject to sin and decay, and everything is seen for what it wants to be. Can we even imagine what that's going to be like? Here's one thing I want you to note. The environmentalists are not the ones that are going to do this. This happening hinges on God's children fully becoming what he intended us to be. When that happens, and it will, when that happens, that's when the curse is reversed. Apart from that, all of the best intended efforts to save this planet are doomed. And that's why I am a pastor instead of an environmentalist. I'm trying to be a good steward with God's creation. I think it's criminal what we how little we regard the beauty of it. But we're not going to save it. Technically, it's going to be saved through what God does in us when he takes everything that's totally his, and we're seen for who we really are. Creation will be seen for who it really is. So in one respect, the more I invest myself in bringing God's children toward that point, the more of an environmentalist I am, the more I am helping one day for us to be able to see what God had in mind. And then describing, I do not believe that verse 22 is poetry. I think it's realer than we realize, more real than we realize. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Think so? Do you think that the natural world, using an anthropomorphism, is groaning? Oh, yeah, it is. One of the things I noticed, I don't know how many times I've read this, but I don't think that I really noticed the implications of the rest of that verse, or the rest of that statement, groaning as in the pains of childbirth. So what that means, track with me here, is that it's groaning and it feels like death, but really what's coming isn't death. What's coming is birth. One of my friends who's pastors in on the Big Island in Hawaii, they have, what, five or six kids, I lose track. She told me, I figured she was a pretty good expert on childbirth, and she said there is a point in childbirth at which you don't know if you are going to die or if you're going to live. You truly don't know which way it's going to go. There's a moment at which you can't stop it. You can't fight it. All you can do is just release. And it feels like death, but really it's life that's coming. I always think of that when I read this phrase now, and I realize that this is true of a lot of spiritual birth as well. Can I tell you that my old man does not want to die? You know, my personal agenda of running my life and being the captain of my own ship does not want to die. But the birth, the better thing that God has for me, can't happen until it does die. So there's a lot of parallels to this, but if you just look at the statement that he's making about creation, it's groaning, it looks like it's dying, but really, if we got the right eyes to see, what's coming is a birth, a renewing, a freedom from decay that is That's what it's groaning for. Not only creation, verse 23, not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We ourselves groan inwardly. Sandwiched in between there is the descriptor, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I just want to talk about first fruits because it's a great word. Like I said, my computer spell check did not know what to do with first fruits. I tried hyphenating it. It wouldn't go for that. I tried making it two separate words and it felt better, but it was missing the point. I looked the word up. I have a few websites I go to that are really good for synonyms and antonyms. Sometimes knowing what a word doesn't mean helps you to narrow down what it does mean. And synonyms sometimes just give me grab handles. Here's what I found in the synonyms for this word, first fruits. One of the synonyms was preview. Another was foretaste. Now, the reason I looked this up, because my first thought was, in fact, I think I wrote it in my notes, we ourselves who have, possess, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, I have always thought of that as an appetizer. Yep. You know, we've got this little appetizer, but really, appetizer is not the right word. Foretaste is a better word, because an appetizer could be anything. But a foretaste means you're getting a little bit of what you're going to get a whole lot of later. The same applies for preview. But here's the best definition I found. It's a longer one, but I just loved the eloquence of it. First fruits means a slight or partial experience or knowledge or taste of something which is to come in the future. You're getting a little bit now. There are some Old Testament scriptures that talk about the first fruits of the harvest, meaning, you know, what you're doing is you're taking a little bit of what you're going to store and use for seed crop or whatever, but you're taking a little bit of it and you're just going to eat it and enjoy it. And what it's going to tell you is this is what you're going to have all winter. You have a little bit of it now. When you look at what Paul says about the Holy Spirit for a believer, he calls it a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. If you put that together with the idea of foretaste and first fruits, it just makes it a glorious thing. Whatever your most amazing, feel like your body was going to explode experience of having the presence of God in you, whatever that was like, that is a tiny little taste on the tip of your tongue of what you're going to be swimming in and breathing in and gorging yourself on forever. So I think it's interesting that he juxtaposes that imagery. We have, even in a fallen world and these stinky, decrepit bodies, we have a taste. We have a taste of something that we're going to just be lavished with for all of eternity. And he said, still, despite that, we still groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. Now, technically, we're already adopted. The problem is we're stuck in these stinky bodies. They are not going to be, they don't get an extreme makeover. They are going to be destroyed. We get new ones. We get ones that are going to fit eternity. I don't know a lot about it, and I don't think very many people do, despite people that write books about heaven. I do know this. The Bible does tell us that the one in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the one we get is going to be like the one Jesus has. So you can tell a lot of maybe about what we're going to get by just looking at him. And he said, you know, that's the consummation of our adoption. It's when now the package matches the contents. When I get the new package and all of the creation around me, and the earth is covered with the knowledge of God the way that water covers the sea. then we start experiencing the depth and completeness of our adoption, which just goes on forever and ever and ever. Let me read you one translation of 1 Corinthians 15:53. It's a great verse for old people like myself, some days older than others. 1 Corinthians 15:53. Our dying bodies must and will be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must and will be transformed into immortal bodies. And that's part of what Paul is saying, that despite how fabulous it is when we get that foretaste of the Holy Spirit that we have right now, of the life that we have in Jesus right now, we're still groaning inwardly because we're not there yet. It's not home yet. I was thinking the other day about conversations I've had with people, even some church people, which is really sad, who do not see the world as deteriorating. They're doing just fine. They're numbed out by, I don't know, television, but they're numbed out by earthly pursuits or whatever. But they, you know, I can't turn on the news on my computer without groaning. I can't drive through my world without that inward part of my spirit, not just for me to get out of here, but for me to be able to take as many people with me as I can. I cannot be part of a happy little bless me club type of church. I can't do it. I can't drive through my community without groaning, without seeing the death that's happening all around me and the hopelessness that, and not wanting, without wanting people to come to know him. But there's a groaning even in me that I have Jesus that just says, oh, I just can't wait. I long for that day when I don't have to fight my stinking flesh anymore. I don't have to fight anybody else's flesh anymore. I get to see fully blossomed, if you will, what God's already started inside of each one of us. Final consummation of our inheritance is that I had to underline the word redemption. The word means release. Like a release from prison, release from captivity, release from the bondage of the curse that humans have been under since the garden. Long for that day. And verse 24, he says, and this in this hope, in this expectation. We're going to spend some time talking about hope next week because hope has just become a polluted word in our vernacular. The biblical word for hope is not a what if, or I hope, as if it's something was in question. It's a certainty. It's just a word of the not now. There's a certainty of an expectation even of something that's coming, and that's this biblical word. And he said that hope that we've just read about the last five verses, that's the hope that we were saved in. We expected when we signed the contract, here, Lord, I'll give you my old life. I'll take the new life you give me. And we read all the fine print and we realized what goes along with that. That's the hope we were saved in. And then he makes a very logical statement, but if you can see it, then it's not hope. You're not going to hope for something if you've already got it. And we don't already have it yet. Jimmy does. And Jen does. And Gwen does. They've got it. But if we're hoping for something that we don't yet have, then we wait for it patiently. Now, well, and I'm stealing a little bit of my thunder from next week. Because I still think, for me, I have to get it through my head that when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about something that might happen. It's talking about something that will happen. Expect it. So if I'm expecting that something is going to happen and it hasn't happened yet, well, that's a piece of cake. I can wait for it patiently. It's only when I'm not sure if it is going to happen that I have trouble waiting. The whole patience thing doesn't work when I'm wondering, okay, is it going to happen? But if God says it's going to happen, then I'll wait for it patiently. So I know I've not done justice to these large truths. I do think that if I can see, if you can see, if we can see, that in God's mind, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus is part of being in him. And it's not only going to be more than compensated for, it's directly connected to the beauty of what we're going to see. I've thought about this ever since he told me that scripture concerning my father. And I thought, here's the best guy. I've seen him up close my whole life. And, you know, he's done. Take him home. And God says, no, just a little polishing. By the way, some polishing that's going to require some suffering that he hasn't had to experience yet. And I can't do it when he gets there because there won't be any suffering. So we'll just need a short time. It'll just be a blip on the radar screen of his eternal existence. But it's going to be worth the effort. And I'll bet you anything, if I could have a conversation with him and say, Dad, what did you learn? Can you see what God did during those last 7 years, really, really hard years for you and everybody that loves you? I can just see that smile break across his face. And he says, oh, you have no idea. So I would go back and do another 7 years if I could have the benefit. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where it talks about heaven, he talks about just such a thing. Somebody in heaven who finally makes the connection between the things they suffered that they tried to pray away and the blessing that was waiting for them in heaven. And what they're trying to do is get back on the bus and go down to earth and take that suffering back again, so they could have some more of the blessing later. Because we just don't see it. We do not see it clearly. If you do, please pray for me, because it's a struggle for me. These verses have really helped me. If I'm suffering because I'm obedient, if I'm suffering because I'm just in Jesus and he's in me, that's a good thing. And there are good things to come. There are good things that God is doing and teaching me, but there are good things that are coming later, directly connected. So I just urge you to look at these verses, chew on them, seeing what God says. I think what he says to you about your life. I suspect that if we do that, I know I'm getting there, that we're going to wind up like verse 18. We're going to wind up agreeing with Paul. And we're going to look at all that stuff and say, you know, I calc'd this all out. And I've only got a foretaste of the glory that's coming. But man, there's just a little glimpse that I get. I realize you can't even compare these two things. So I'm just not going to get obsessed over my losses and my pain and my discomfort that come when I could have had an easier life if I just didn't follow Jesus. I'm going to look and realize, oh, it's not only worth it. It's just amping up and increasing and enlarging. Not just the blessing I get and the honor I get from him, but even who I'm going to be. When you see me, part of the me that is eternal is going to be directly connected to the suffering that God allowed in my life for his sake. Good stuff, huh? Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to understand how this applies to us. I know it has changed my view of my life more than once. I do need to be reminded, because the trials that we face don't seem light and they don't seem momentary, but we're just comparing them to the wrong thing. If we could compare them to the weight of the glory that's coming for eternity, limitless time, we would see, just like Paul did, that you can't really compare the two. One just obliterates the other by comparison. So help us, Lord, with what you have called us to experience, because we are in you. Let us wear that as a badge of honor. I wish I did that naturally. I usually have to have my earthly view wrestled into submission to the heavenly view. I pray, Lord, for the ones that are listening to this, wherever they are, whenever they hear it, who are suffering in any degree because of the choice they've made to be yours. I pray that you would give them that glimpse, that foretaste, if you will, the preview of what's connected to that and who they're going to be. So, Lord, we commit the teaching of your word to the Holy Spirit, who is our guide, who leads us into all the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.